Beloved Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Amen.
Worship you tonight because thou art not only our Savior, but the Creator of all things. Thou art omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And we praise and thank you that even though you created us, you also provided this great salvation. And this time of year, as we think of how our precious Savior was brought into the world, may we rejoice in it. This is the beginning of his coming into the world as a babe, and may we never forget that he came as a human so he could redeem us human beings. We love you, my God, for the greatness of your love to save us and to give us this opportunity to worship you together as brothers and sisters. Thank you again for 16th Avenue. Bless them in
Amen.
all the work that they do. And as they go through and prepare for the coming celebration of Christmas and then the new year, that people's hearts may be stirred for the reason that we have these celebrations. Now, Lord, bless us as we have this Bible study. Thank you for Harold and for Eric. And for the work that they do to bring this Bible study to us week after week after week. May it be precious to us, and may we learn the truths that the Spirit of God would have us learn, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. And Lord, we just thank you again just for the love that we've heard our brother pray. We just praise you for that and the extent of which I just wish you would I ask that you would bring us all deeper into your love and your grace and the knowledge of you. And Lord, I ask that you just be with Barb tonight and her brother Ron, and just comfort Barb and be with her brother with his fall and whatever injuries may have been there, and help him through it, especially with his condition. And just comfort them both in this, and show yourself to them and bring them closer to you in it, and bring to his mind all of your word that he knows, and yeah, just show yourself to him in a special way, I guess, and as well as this gentleman's whose father, Mr. Bryce, who has broken both of his hips. Lord, please put your hand upon him and give him comfort from the pain. Help him through the healing, as we know from others that healing doesn't always go so well. So help him through it and encourage him in you as well
Amen.
as his
Amen.
family. Again, comfort him with your word and strengthen him and his family in you, especially through this season.
Amen.
We again lift up to you Bruce and Martin with their long-term injuries and the slowness of healing. Continue to be with them through the pain and relieve that pain and comfort them. And yeah, we just thank you, Lord. We ask that you be with our youth group, and we ask that you keep them through this break that we're having, and
Amen. Yes.
just do great things in them and in the work that you're doing. And all those that need visas, Lord, especially at this time of year when that kind of thing kind of closes down, Lord, I just ask that even if it be your will, that you would open up those visas even through this time and provide it for them. Comfort all of us in you. We again just praise you for your undeserved love. for us. We praise you. And again, just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, very good. The book is 2 Kings, chapter 14. And we're going through the story of the various kings. We're looking at kings that we don't know very well. If you ask us, who were the kings in Israel? We would mention Saul and David and Solomon, but we wouldn't get all the others maybe. And this king is Amaziah. He was a king of Judah. So here's his story, chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So you have Joash, king of Israel, and Joash, king of Judah, and we've talked about the confusion that flows from that. Nevertheless, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And just again to remind you that many of these kings became kings early in life. We think of a king like Charles. He became king when he was 70-something. This king, Amaziah, became king when he was 25. A lot of people, I understand these days, when they're 25, they still haven't learned to do very much. 25 is pretty young. To be king is very young. Elizabeth did a good job. All right, verse 3. Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. So, the summary of Amaziah's life is, he did what was right. But he did what was right more like his father, Joash, than like his father, David. Not all the members of the line as you go back are the same. You'll probably be like them, but some of them you'll be more like than others. So you pretty much get in life your choice, and you choose to follow whoever who you choose to follow. So who are you going to choose to follow? And so when I was younger, I decided I'd go to university, and I think that was wise. And I got to university, and I saw all kinds of professors. And I said, are you going to follow these professors? Or are you going to follow the men that you know at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel? The problem with the men at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel was there wasn't one of them who'd gone to university, let alone graduated. They were all just ordinary men. Most of them went to work when they were relatively young, like my father did. And so who are you going to follow? And I said, well, I'm going to keep my eye on these professors. And I said, well, that professor's got a PhD, and he's really smart, but he doesn't have the faintest understanding about life. Mr. Waldo at the chapel, he's a smart man. This guy, he's got the PhD. He doesn't know very much, this guy. And so I hadn't been at university very long before I decided, Harold, you've got to choose who you're going to follow. And I chose to follow the men who knew God than to follow the men who were highly educated. But then which men of God are you going to follow? And so he had to decide whether he was going to follow his father Joash or his great-great-great-great-grandfather David. So he basically said, I'm prepared to be a Christian and I'm going to follow the Lord. But, and he didn't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. First of all, he didn't get rid of the high places. Other people were serving the Lord in the high places, sacrificing, making offerings in the high places, contrary to the very simple law of God, where Moses said, you're not to worship anywhere, you've got to worship where I told you to worship. So it was disobedience on all their parts, but he allowed that to happen. Nevertheless, the summary of his life was he did what was right. So let's keep reading. Verse 5. Came to pass as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, he'd be 25, 26 years old, that he slew the servants who had slain the king, his father, the king. So he said, my father was murdered. And there's got to be justice in our kingdom. So when he took the throne, he went and he slew those who had killed his own father. Verse 6, but the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which was written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, now that's a very logical law, isn't it? The Lord said to Moses, Moses, this is what you've got to announce. The people are going to die for their own sin. The children don't die for the fathers, and the fathers don't die for the children. Why would that be an important law? Well, we know, having gone through a lot of the kings in our Sunday night studies, we know that very often when the king took control, he slew everybody in the family who was opposed to him. And he would slay the king and the king's children and the king's servants, king's relatives, get rid of them all. That was the logic. And Athaliah was one who followed that particular procedure. Athaliah would have been Amaziah's grandmother, great-grandmother. So he had to decide what he was going to do. And this good king, Amaziah, said, I'm not going to put the children to death. I'll put the guilty to death. We'll slay the murderers, but we're not going to slay the murderer's family. Good for you, Amaziah. He relied on the Lord. He said, Lord, you'll look after me. And some of the children might be very powerful men. And they might be very wicked men. And they might decide to try to form a coup against me because they were happy to get rid of my father. But he didn't put the sons to death because of the sin of the father. So far, what do you say about Amaziah? Pretty good man. 25 years old. He starts out very, very well. It's very interesting to me that the Lord would allow somebody as young as 25 years old to start out well and be a power for God. But it happens very often. Some of you will remember the name. I can't remember it now. It's flashed out of my mind. Probably Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane was a Scot. That doesn't surprise you. His name is Mick Shane. So he came from Scotland. But he was a man devoted to the Lord. And he served the Lord 200, 300 years ago. Served the Lord very, very well. He died, I think, when he was 27, 28 years old. And I can't remember the people of the country, but it may have been other parts of Europe. They mourned for this man And their phrase was, Robert Murray McShane is dead. Who will love us now? Died in his 20s. Borden of Yale was similar. Borden of Yale died, he lived 150 years ago. He grew up rich. Some of you have seen the name Borden Milk somewhere in your travels. Bigger name in the US than Canada, but you'll see it periodically. Borden is the milk family. And Borden grew up in the milk family, and he had lots and lots and lots of money. And he decided he wanted to be a missionary to North Africa. And he had a powerful impact on North Africa and died in his late 20s. God likes to use young men, young women. He likes to use the old people too, for which we're very thankful. But he likes to use the young people too. So train the youth to be zealous for and fruitful for God in you. We're not sure precisely how old he was when we get to verse 7. Probably in his early 30s or in his 30s. It says, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000. And he took Selah by war, called the name of it Joktiel, unto this day. So, you say, that's very nice. What do you know about Selah? What do you know about Joktiel, the name he gave it? Well, Selah is a city in Edom. But it's no ordinary city. The word Selah means the rock. And so there was a city in Edom, which was a mountainous country in the south part of the greater land of Israel. And so the Bible scholars and the archaeologists suggest that this man, Amaziah, conquered the city of Selah, and in the process slew 10,000 Edomites. And they were pretty strong soldiers. So it was a big deal. Probably it was a great military conquest. The city of Petra was well fortified. It was a hard city to get into and hard to fight in when you got there. And so some of us have been to Israel, and some of us saw a little here and a little there. But Eric Peterson, when he went to Israel many years ago, he went to Petra, this city that was conquered many, many years before that by Amaziah. So, Roy, I'd like you to show us a picture or two of Petra, and then, Eric, you tell us, please, the story of Petra, and what do you think happened there?
Yes, it was 40 years ago. 1985, took a trip to Israel, but instead of landing in Israel, we took an Arab a tour. So we hired a Palestinian tour company to take us through Israel. But in order to do this, we landed in Amman, Jordan, and while we were there, we decided we'd take a trip down to the ancient city of Petra, which the ancient name was Selah, the rock, because it's the city carved in a rock. There's a little village just a few miles outside that city now. It's all deserted. It's sometimes all the inhabitants there that live in Selah now are our tourists that come. Although there are a couple of Arab villages up on the surrounding mountains and so on, but we hired no camel. We didn't ride camels, and we rode small Arabian ponies, which we were able to ride. And they amazed me. These ponies were amazing because they were so sure-footed, even over a loose rock and everything else. I was afraid they'd injure themselves, but they were very sure-footed. We went in. This picture that is up on the screen here is the picture of the treasury, the famous treasury. You'll notice there that it looks like a whole building is carved there, but it's just a facade. If you walk in that door, it only goes a few meters in and ends at a little crypt in the back of a very small room. There's not much room in there. It's just a facade. However, if you turn to the right, your right, you walk in through a valley. Now, the entrance to this city, I don't know if they have a picture of the entrance to that city. Is there any other pictures? Maybe I shouldn't do that. But the entrance to the city is through a very narrow defile with sheer cliffs on either side, unclimbable cliffs. And you go through that, so it would be so easily defended, the city. Impossible for an army to attack through that city, through the narrow passageway that's the entrance to the city itself. But this is the first building that you'll see when you enter into Petra. I don't know if there's any other pictures showing where you come in to the city itself. Those are some pictures where you enter through another valley and it opens up into a very large city. It was all carved in the stone and so on. The ancient city, that's as you come into the city, but there's a very narrow, I don't know if we need to look at that. I don't see it there now. At any rate, it's the ancient city of Edom, where Esau, you remember Esau, the brother of Jacob, he set up that kingdom. Later they became another group. They're called the Nabataeans. This is in the valley. You can see the rock all the way around. There's the mountains surrounding it. So it was a city built in the rock, and there are these big mountains with steep cliffs and so on, so big armies couldn't surround it either. Very, very difficult. There's the entrance into the city, one of the wider places. It actually gets very, very narrow. And you'll notice to the left, there's cut away in the rock, there is the water supply of the city went in, was cut in like a groove, and all the water would flow into the city along there from a water source outside. Actually, I believe it was called from Wadi Musa, which is Musa meaning Moses, Moses' well. Moses, where he struck the rock and the water came out. And we visited that place where that rock, that comes right out of the rock. They have a pipe now in there. And when we were there, they were building an enclosure around it. And so now you'd have to pay to go in to see it. And then there we could just see this. It was just a pipe. About a 4-inch pipe that big, water pouring out of the rock. Of course, there must be a series of underground streams and so on. But you can see there's another picture of the narrow way into the city. So an army could not conquer it very easily. However, Amaziah did. How he did that, we're not sure, but he was able to destroy the army of the Edomites came out, and they engaged the Israelites in the Valley of Salt, down in the Dead Sea Valley, and that's where they fought. And so then he was able to defeat that army. Now, it's a very short account that's given to us in the book of Kings. Second Chronicles gives us some background and enlarges upon this the war against Edom. Second Chronicles chapter 25, a reading from verse 5. You recall that Chronicles gives more information on the kings of Judah and less information on the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. A lot of information on the priesthood, because the priesthood, of course, was in Judah, centered in Judah at Jerusalem. So that's Kings and Chronicles, both were written at different times and for different purposes. Again, for some that maybe weren't with us, the book of Kings concentrates on the prophets and gives a sketch of both kingdoms, the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. The South Kingdom, Judah, of course, had the temple at Jerusalem, and the true worship was maintained. The Northern Kingdom had their worship by Jeroboam. He installed two idols, calves, at the south end of the Northern Kingdom and the north end of the Northern Kingdom to prevent the Israelites from going down into Judah to worship there and then weaken his kingdom in the north. And so that was maintained all the way through those years. So Chronicles was written, and Chronicles looks more at the promises of God through the priesthood, not through the prophets so much, but through the priesthood, and centers on the kingdom of Judah. So that's why we get more information, and I think it's important for us to be able to read this portion in Chronicles, which expands on that one verse of verse 8 or verse 7 of 2 Kings 14, the battle there that took place at Selah against the Edomites is only covered by one small verse. So, but it's necessary, I believe, to look at a little more detail that we find in 2 Chronicles and chapter 24 or 25, starting to read at verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their father's houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. So he reorganized the army. Judah had been brought into a state of confusion, and the first thing that he did was he gathered them all together and formed an army, made them strong again. But in thinking of going against Edom, he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. It wasn't enough that he would trust in the Lord's army. He thought he would hire some mercenaries, added insurance, I guess. But he says in verse 7, a man of God came to him. We don't know who that man of God is, but God always has his man in places at the right time, the right place at the right time. And he said, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, was the foremost tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim always had pretensions to become the first tribe. Their pretensions for pay. A mercenary is not fight for anything more than the money that they can get out of it. A paid preacher, for example, will try to please those who he preaches to, rather than the one who he should be loyal to, and that is the Lord himself. So be careful of systems that pay men, or women even nowadays, to become pastors and preachers and so on. Beware of those systems, because there's a weakness there, and we'll see just exactly the history of Ephraim, who was hired here. It's mainly Ephraim. Notice they hired out of the Israel, but it was mostly of the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim, who were they? Well, go to Psalm 78. And we have a little statement there that is made that shows that these men, even though they had high pretensions, they did not have the real interests of the people of God in their hearts. Notice Psalm 78, verse 9. We don't know when the psalmist is referring to in the history of the children of Israel, but it says here, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. It wasn't just failure, it was rebellion. Something, they came up against a problem and they turned back. They rebelled against the command of God. It says here, they did not keep the covenant of God, verse 10. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. So Ephraim had a bad reputation as being not someone you could trust in a difficult situation. So much so, the Lord, in that same psalm, over in verse 67, notice the Lord's assessment of that. Even though Ephraim was the primary tribe when they first came into the land, because Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, he led the people of God into the land. And Ephraim, you recall too, Jacob blessing Ephraim, that the blessings of God would come through Joseph to Ephraim. And Ephraim was the leader, in a sense, going into the land. But they failed later on. We read in verse 67, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Chose Judah. Judah was the one who prevailed over his brethren. And Judah became then the head of the nation of Israel. Out of Judah would come the Messiah. It would be Judah, the king, out of Judah would come the king. The king David, the great king, that would establish the temple or the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling in Jerusalem. So, but Ephraim never forgot that. Ephraim always had, even in the days of Jephthah, way back in the Judges, you can read it perhaps on your own, but Jephthah was in dire straits, fighting the Ammonites in the mountains of Gilead. And he went through Manasseh and he went through other places to get to recruit help that would assist him in fighting these Ammonites. And what happened was, and those Ammonites had been oppressing Israel for years, but Ephraim didn't come. But when Jephthah overcame and won the battle, then the Ephraimites came down and said, why didn't you call us? And they were really angry, and they were going to fight Jephthah. And Jephthah put them to rout and beat them back into their land and destroyed quite a few of them. So Ephraim has always had a kind of, what do you call it? They didn't like the idea that Judah was supreme. They always felt that they were the top ones. And so there was a jealousy there and a rivalry because of Judah's position that God gave. So here's these Ephraimites. We read in verse 8, again in 2 Chronicles 25, we'll continue this. It's a short account. He said, but if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle, even so God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. They felt put down, and as a result, were tremendously angry. Then we read in verse 11, the account of his victory over the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went up to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were all dashed in pieces. A very horrid scene. It can't be explained by today's, I think, ideas at all. But verse 13, notice this. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to the battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. And so these are the Ephraimites. They now go attack a few small villages way in the north, while all their fighting men are with Amaziah down in the Valley of Salt. What wickedness, these men. I think that if we return to 2 Kings, we can pick up the story. But that's the story behind the fact that Amaziah wanted to go and fight the northern kingdom, because they had attacked these villages, killed 3,000, took some others captive, and so that Amaziah was really angry about this, no doubt, and wanted to avenge the wrongs that were done to the small villages of his kingdom. But then we read there, I think you can pick it up now, and I'll leave it to Mr. Summers to go from verse 8 of 2 Kings 14.
Okay, so the story then is, how did Amaziah win the battle over the Edomites? We've seen the pictures of Edom, of Petra, and it was pretty hopeless territory to conquer. They took 10,000, they slew 10,000, then they took 10,000 prisoners, and we've just read that they threw them over the rock cliff. There were all manner of rock cliffs they could have thrown them over. We saw pictures of them, and Roy picked out several pictures, and the rock cliff pushed the person over, and they died pretty quickly. So this was an amazing victory. We can presume that the Edomites basically said, there's no way anybody can defeat us at Petra. They had the most defensible city that we can think of. The question is, how was the battle fought? How was it won? And the verses that Eric read said very clearly that the Lord said, we'll be with you, we'll fight, but if you bring Israel with you, you'll lose the battle. They had 300,000 men, and they conquered Petra. How did they do it? Well, it's obvious the Lord was with them, and they won the great battle. There we are again, looking from the top of the rock, and it's a long way down. And you push somebody over there, he's going to be pretty bad when he hits the bottom. So that's our story. Two things flow from this now. The first one we've got in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 8. Then Amaziah sent to Jehoash, the son of Jehoazah, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Eric has said, quite probably, the reason he did that was that when he was down conquering Edom, the children of Israel conquered cities and slew 3,000 of his men. And frankly, Amaziah was very angry. So, verse 9, Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon. And what do you know about a thistle? Well, not very much. What do you know about a cedar? Well, the cedars of Lebanon were absolutely fabulous, straight, beautiful timber, a very beautiful forest. So the thistle sent to the cedar, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. Then they said, Amaziah, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and stay at home, for why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? So Israel said, don't come and fight us. Stay home. Amaziah would not hear. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled, every man to their tents. Amaziah started the war and was terribly defeated by it. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. How old was Amaziah? Yeah, probably in his 30s. Went down to Edom, won a marvelous victory. Came back and said, I've got to teach Israel a lesson. I hired them. I gave them their 100,000 talents, or 100 talents of silver, rather. Gave it all back to them, sent them home. And they fought against me on the way home. That wasn't fair. Shouldn't do that. And so he said, God gave me a marvelous victory at Edom. I'm going to get a victory against Israel. And so he went out to fight against Israel and lost. How much did he lose? Well, he lost all the way up to Jerusalem. 400 cubits of the wall came down. He took all the gold, all the silver, all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and took hostages and returned to Samaria. So you say, now, what kind of a king was this Amaziah? He was a good king. He did what was right. So why does he end up losing the battle? And the answer is that, like so many of the other kings, they started well and got great victories and figured that because they had a victory yesterday, that would guarantee a victory tomorrow. Why did he get a victory yesterday? Because he relied on the Lord. Why does he expect to get a victory tomorrow? Because he got a victory yesterday. Does that logically follow? No. Want a victory tomorrow? Then you would get the victory tomorrow the same way you got a victory yesterday, by relying on the Lord. But to say, because God was with me yesterday, he will be with me today and tomorrow, I don't need to pray much. I don't need to plan. I don't need to set myself in order for him. I don't need to wait for him. I can go ahead and do it myself. Is it possible for good people, solid Christians, to take action tomorrow based on the fact that they were successful yesterday, but not based on the fact that the reason they were successful yesterday is the only reason they can be successful today? They've got to do today what they did yesterday. Is that, do you follow that logic? You can possibly end up saying, God bless me yesterday. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm the king around here. I will. Did he go back to the prophet who said, send Israel away? Why didn't Amaziah go back to him and say, prophet, when Israel went away, they took some cities from me. They slaughtered 3,000 people. What should I do? Could you ask God what I should do? Amaziah didn't do that. Amaziah basically said, I'm the king. I've done great things. No question, God has used me. And so in his independence, in his pretense, in his confidence of the blessing that God gave him yesterday, he proceeds to do something foolish today. That's possible in the Christian life. Not all people in the Christian life who start well end well. And that's often for this very reason. They say, well, God was with me yesterday. I can do it my way today. You can't. So the Christian then has got to stay humble and humble consistently. Now, I think it was Eric who said this morning that that if you you read your Bible on your knees. What was it you quoted, Eric? I'm only quoting it partly. You said something about reading your Bible on your knees or doing something on your knees.
Yeah, the best, I think I said something like the best position to be seeking or to be reading your Bible is on your knees.
Okay.
Well, just as a picture of the need for God to be able to speak to us. We are totally dependent upon him revealing himself to us.
Okay, so have you ever found God speak to you more profoundly when you're on your knees than under ordinary circumstances? And the answer is I have. And there are times when I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, we got a problem. Could you please give me an answer? And the Lord did. I said, thank you very much. So I'll tell you two stories. There was a man who was preaching in India. His name was Bhat Singh. he decided to study the book of Revelation. He said he really didn't understand it until he had read it 100 times on his knees. Do you think a man like that would have power for God? And the answer is yeah. He actually died a few years ago. 250,000 people turned up for his funeral. Okay? If you die, how many people are going to come to your funeral? I had some friends when I was working in a big corporation, and they died. Sometimes 10 or 15 people would come to their funeral. They thought that was a big deal. Bok Sing had 250,000 at his funeral. There was a man by the name of Charles Rolls, and he decided when he was a younger man that he would read his Bible every morning from 4 a.m. until 10 a.m. on his knees. Do you think he had a power for God? He did. And I think just the fact that he was on his knees was wonderful. But it's easy to relax in the Christian life. And so what happened to Amaziah's father? He followed the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, and then after that, he went his own way. Good man. Started well, finished very poorly. Here's his son, Amaziah, and he follows his father, rather than David. David fell into sin and was exemplary in his repentance. Amaziah fell into sin by being independent from the Lord, and he wasn't exemplary in his repentance. So here's the story. Don't rely on the fact that God helped you yesterday. Do today what you did that enabled God to help you yesterday. Keep doing the basics. Keep living the basics, and God will bless in the future as he did in the past. So that's story number one. And Eric, you may have something to say about the battle against Israel.
setting the scene for Amaziah's probably what prompted him to fight was some revenge. But I wonder, too, whether what the assessment of Jehoash was in verse 10. He says, "You have indeed defeated Edom, but and your heart has been lifted up." I believe Harold mentioned that in passing. But there is he gives him advice. Glory in that, he says. And stay at home. Go back home. Glory in that. We get a little statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, really a summary of the life of Amaziah in verse 2. It says, "And he," that is Amaziah, "did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart." He had a divided loyalty. We too can have, we can compartmentalize our lives, our career, family, friends, in other interests, hobbies, and so on. They can be part of our life where we put some of our loyalties to those things, and they become priorities that actually compete with the Lord's plan and priorities. That can lead to disaster, as what we see here. His heart was not loyal to the Lord. He served the Lord, but not with a completely loyal heart. It more convenience, more if you have some great need that you might, then you might seek the Lord. But until then, there's this divided loyalties. The Lord Jesus, didn't he preach against that? No man can serve two masters, right? Because with his divided loyalties. And this is what happens to him. He doesn't seek the Lord. Harold has mentioned that. He didn't go back to the man of God and say, what do you think about this? Nor did he seek the Lord himself. He just, his heart was lifted up. The assessment of Jehoash is correct. He didn't seek the Lord. It was that he would just go and get revenge. And he could justify that because he was a great king that had defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Won a great victory against that very powerful kingdom. And the reason why that kingdom was so powerful in ancient times, it was on the big great trade route that went from Damascus down to Egypt. And so there were many camel caravans of goods and so on, back and forth from Egypt to Damascus, went right by Petra. And that's why they would exact taxes from the travelers. The travelers would stay there. It was a great economic place. It became very, very wealthy and a very powerful kingdom. And for Amaziah to be victorious over this and take hold of that trade route, which would give added revenue to his kingdom, his heart was lifted up. And he didn't pay any attention. I just, Jehoash, the scornful reply of Jehoash is interesting. When Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash in verse 8 of 2 Kings 14, he sends messengers and says, come, let us face one another in battle. And then Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon, thistles is a nondescript, useless plant. And it's a bothersome plant. You don't get any serious injury from it, but it's a prickly, awful thing. If you get thistles in your garden, you've got to put gloves on and to be able to, and you can't just pull it out by the roots. You have to dig the roots out because they have this tap root that goes down. They're troublesome. They're a troublesome plant or weed. And then he says here, the thistle in the Lebanon sent to the cedar. The cedar is the greatest of all the trees that grow in the land, in that land. The cedar often speaks of a great kingdom, a great tree, the greatness of it. So the contrast between a thistle and the very useful and beautiful cedar is a stark contrast. But he says, give me your daughter to my son, his wife. That's a very scornful kind of way of putting it. Like, because what they would do is kings would often give a daughter to another, to a prince of the king, another kingdom, in order to join the two together. So really what he was saying in a scornful sense was, let us join together. But he says, the wild beast, the thistle, of course, he's saying is Amaziah. The cedar tree is Jehoash. And, of course, the wild beast was a powerful beast that would just pay no attention to the little thistle. They just trample it right down. A big ox or something, they just trample it right down. And that's a picture of the nation of Israel itself, the northern kingdom. So that's his scornful answer. You've lifted up your heart because you defeated Edom. He said, content yourself with that and stay at home. You're meddling with problems here. I just wonder if the Lord didn't put some of those words in Jehoash's mouth, as a guide to this guide to Amaziah. But anyway, he wouldn't heed verse 11, and with the result that the kingdom became impoverished as a result. Just one thing there was that the man of God was right when he said to Amaziah, well, what should I do then with this 100 talents of silver? I mean, that's a big amount of money. I think it's 75 pounds not a shekel. What is it? Was it 700 shekels of silver, was it?
I'm not sure of the value.
I think it was quite a lot. It was quite a huge amount, anyway, of money that he lost. He said, don't worry about it. The Lord will give you more. And actually, he did. The wealth that came out of Edom or out of Selah or Petra certainly was more than 100 talents of silver. So the man of God's prophecy turned out to be correct. So he took all that gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and the hostages and returned to Samaria. Even the Lord's house, the Lord's glory was sullied. The glory of the house of the Lord was tarnished because of the disloyalty of that king, that he wasn't loyal to the Lord. So I guess our testimonies can impact the testimony of the church, of the people of God, of the Lord Jesus himself, if we're not loyal to God.
So there's another element here that we read about in 2 Chronicles 25, and that is that this battle between Amaziah and the Edomites was a very, very serious thing and an amazing thing. Probably so amazing that the world said, you know what happened? Even Edom, even Petra was destroyed. And I think that Amaziah was proud. I think he said, I must be a great man because I won this victory. He gave the victory. He gave the glory to God in the first place. Let me just read it. We haven't mentioned it yet. But 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 7 says, he slew in the Valley of Salt 10,000. And took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokteel. What's that word mean? And the answer is it means subdued by God. When he first took it, he recognized that God was in charge and he renamed the city. And he called the city subdued by God. Good for you, Amaziah. But now back to 2 Chronicles 25. And verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. What a peculiar thing. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. He brought the gods of Seir back with him. Why would he do that? I think because he was bragging that he was even over the gods of Seir. And somehow the gods of Seir might even have helped him. I don't know what was going on in his mind. But it is a very tragic thing to be successful in the things of God or elsewhere. Have you ever noticed that successful people tend to be proud of their success? And after a while, they begin, if they're not careful, they begin to proceed with arrogance and basically say, do you know who I am? I conquered Edom. Ha! You try that. And very, very easy for them to brag. In this instance, he actually, I think he basically said, I'm over the gods of Seir. We'll bring them and I'll worship them and we'll bow down. But remember, I brought them to Jerusalem. I'm the boss around here. Those gods aren't the boss. I'll bow down, but they're not the boss. Verse number 15. Because he did that, wherefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of your hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with Amaziah, that the king said to him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? He basically turned to the prophet and said, you want to keep on talking like that? Do you really want me to kill you? What do you think the prophet thought? Sounds a lot like his father, Joash. What did Joash say to Zechariah? Kill you. And Joash did kill him. And the prophet here is saying to Amaziah, like your father, you're wrong. And like his father, Amaziah said, you keep talking like that and I'll kill you. Verse 16. And it came to pass that as he talked with him, the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you've done this and have not hearkened unto my counsel. Is it easy for somebody to be repentant? No. Is it easy for a very successful man to be repentant? And the answer is no. It's very, very hard. The more successful you are, the less chance you're going to have to be repentant. Who are the people who mostly get saved in the world? The poor people. The rich people say, I don't need to repent. And we get that story in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. The rich man, he wouldn't repent. Lazarus would. So here he is, this king, and he's had this amazing success. And he's filled with pride because of it. And his kingdom is destroyed. Not because he got defeated by the Edomites. He got defeated by himself. It's amazing. He was able to go down under the strength of God and defeat the Edomites. Almost impossible. And he gets defeated himself, by himself, because of the pride that came when God used him. What do? We pray. We say, Lord, would you use me? Lord, would you help me? And sometimes the Lord does. And you could get a swelled head. And you could pretend that you must be something because the Lord blessed you and he didn't bless Waldo. Don't be like Amaziah. Don't be like Joash. After the Lord's blessing, be humble. Be more humble than you were before the Lord's blessing. And the Lord just might bless you again. That'd be wonderful. Anyway, that's the story of Amaziah. We could finish him off by reading 2 Kings 14, verse 17. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 15 years. What happened in those 15 years? Not very much. He continued to live. We don't read very much of what happened at all. The rest of the Acts of Amaziah, verse 18, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, they made a conspiracy against Amaziah in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Go back now to verse number three in chapter 14. Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. And he did according to all things as Joash his father did. And he died like Joash his father died. How tragic. If your father made a mistake, don't repeat it. And Joash said to the prophet, I'm not going to listen to you. And he was slain by his own people. And his son Amaziah said to the prophet, I'm not going to listen to you. And he was slain by his own people. Good man, Amaziah. He started out well. What a tragedy. It didn't end up very well. So those are my comments. Eric, you got 2 minutes if you've got anything else to say.
No. Tragic that that he would die that way, that so early success. But there must have been discontent in the kingdom because of his wrong choice. It affected so many other people that it probably was at the heart of the reason why they turned against him and hunted him down. He'd fled, but they hunted him right down to Lachish because the kingdom was impoverished, destroyed. And so I would imagine that there was a lot of discontent as a result. What a tragedy, really, that this one man, his actions, his lack of loyalty affected so many people. So, anyway, Amir's observation the other night was, it seems like this, there's so much repetition. Just goes one thing, just added to like the father, like son, like the father, like son, and these things repeat and repeat and repeat, and you wonder why this goes on for so long. Well, look at your own life. Our own lives are, we fail so many times, right? We're not perfect, and we make mistakes, and what? The Lord is so merciful. He's so patient. Well, he encourages us. Well, the Lord here, he sends prophets. He sends men of God. He sends a miraculous deliverance. God is a merciful, patient God. And even though men over and over and over again continue to make the same mistakes, God is merciful. But there comes a limit, a time. And now we're going to, next week, we'll begin to start to fold in some of the messages, because the written prophets now, beginning with Jonah and Hosea and Amos, they begin their prophecies in the periods of these kings that we're going to be studying now. So there'll be some thoughts coming in from the prophets, because they prophesied during the reigns of these last kings. And as you read some of the prophets, you find out how God was pleading with the people, sending men of God, like from Isaiah to Malachi. We read all those 16 different writing prophets and how they pled with the people, God sending their prophets one after another, until the people had deaf ears and there was no recourse but for God to bring down judgment. But always a bright spot. There's always a little remnant that, amen, his eye is upon. Those that remain faithful, no matter what the series, what kind of circumstances there might be in the world, God always has his little remnant preserved for himself. They are little jewels. I'll make them up, he says. And even when the Lord Jesus came, we find out that there's little remnant left in Israel. Even there, 400 years after the writer stopped writing, we open up our New Testaments, and there's a man called Zacharias and a woman called Elizabeth and a young virgin named Mary and a young man of the line of the kingdom of David named Joseph. And on it goes, Simeon and Anna and James and John and Peter and Andrew and so on. God has his little remnant always there. Anna, remember, she spoke to those in Jerusalem that waited for the redemption of Israel. There were people that were still carrying on, and the Lord has his hand upon them throughout all these dark ages. So I always like to think of the ordinary people that had to live through under these kings. We read about the kings, and so we understand the conditions that there were politically and so on and spiritually. But always, as you read through the prophets, look carefully for the encouraging words that each prophet gives to the remnant. There's always something there that is encouraging those people of God that are true to him. So anyway, just some thoughts in our closing. Next week we'll be opening up to another series of kings.
Amen.
Well, someone can close in prayer, please. We'll see you next week.
We thank you, O God, that you give us lessons, Lord, in life. You show us that when people obey you, Lord, and honor you, they prosper. And when they don't, Lord, you desert them and leave them to their own ends. Lord, thank you for these lessons. They're true, and we can follow them as Christians. Lord, we are in a battle against the evil one, and it is good for us to be on God's side. And he takes care of us as his children. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons, and help us to observe them. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you all. Merry Christmas. See you very soon.